Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, may it be our desire to reflect all the things that we learn from the Word of God, both in our thoughts, our words, our very actions. We live in a world that desperately needs to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to magnify Him in the opening of the Scriptures, even here this morning. We are thankful for Thy Word and thankful for the working of Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We pray that You would accomplish much for which we can give greater glory and thanksgiving to You, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I come back to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter. We read the parallel of it this morning out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Last Sunday morning, we laid some groundwork for the study of what we generally refer to as the Ten Commandments. More technically correct, they are the 10 words, because they're really one word answers to things that God wanted us to know so that we could live in obedience to His Word, so that we could understand how sinful we are in the sight of God. In our introduction, we began with the very fact that there is one God and He is an authority over all of creation, that He has a purpose for His law. It is not for salvation, but rather it is so that we can know how that we offend the holiness and righteousness of God. Paul spoke about that in Romans 3, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He doesn't say by the law is the knowledge of salvation, but quite the opposite. He says this is so that we are brought to the place where we come to the end of ourselves, where we realize that we cannot do anything by human works in order to save us. We need to be saved by grace, through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And so then, that was really the third issue that is there. The law is designed to point people to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. And I hope that that clarifies some things for us. But as I begin, and I need to go one more step by way of introduction here, and just another thought, and then I'll get into the opening verses here in Exodus chapter 20. There is also the understanding that when we talk about the law of God, that what we see is in the law of God, His truth in contrast to the lies of Satan. And that may be a little bit of a different perspective, but I'd like to introduce that thought to you here this morning, because I think it is important to realize that in many ways that the law, even as we read it here in Exodus chapter 20, is an answer to the deception of Satan. When we understand that Satan is the father of lies, as the Lord Jesus taught us back in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, and that we know that by the text as we go back into Genesis, and as we go into the 3rd chapter of Genesis there, we see the deception of Satan, and it begins with a questioning of what God has said, and it is the introduction of lying, if you will, in the Scripture. When the serpent in the Garden of Eden asked Eve the question, yea, hath God said? And that is the point of beginning, if you will, both of the introduction, the temptation to doubt and the question, yea, to modify or to contradict what God actually says, and indeed what is recorded of His Word for us even here this morning. But the thing is, it is an ongoing issue for every one of us. We need to be able to discern between what is true and what is a lie. And we need to not only be able to make that distinction, and the Word of God is that which helps us in order to accomplish that, but then also we want to take it a step further, and we have this confidence that when I come to the Word of God, it is absolutely true and trustworthy, because it comes from a God of truth. If there are those things that are lying, if there are those things that are deceptive, if there are those things that are falsehood, all of those can ultimately be attributed to Satan, though they may be exhibited, in the behavior and speech of unbelievers, and shamefully, even believers at times as well. That being the case, then when we look at the Ten Commandments, and we don't want to look at it just as a set of rules, but really what we want to see is it's an answer to something that is absolutely false. And I just want to begin with that part, and then we'll actually look at some of the opening commandments that are given to us. But every commandment is God's correction of Satan's lie. He makes His Word a matter of record in contradicting the untruths that Satan foists upon unbelievers as well as professing believers. But in the latter case, it is because they may not understand as they should what God has declared in His Word of truth. That's why it's so important to study God's Word and study it to the end, where we come not only to an understanding of it, but then also that we come to also obey it, to practice it in our lives. When you read Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, and I have to be careful I don't go too deeply in it, but there is this opening expression that I think ought to be fixed perhaps in our minds. In Romans 3, 4, Paul writes, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that is a fact. God is always true. Why is man begin as a liar? Because we're born in this world as sinners. We're under the dominion of Satan. Jesus, again, going back in the Gospel of John, spoke to the religious people of his day, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning. And in effect, Jesus is reinforcing what Paul has written there in Romans 3, 4, every man a liar. And the Lord Jesus even spoke that of the religious people there back in John chapter 8. So that when you read those things there, we understand that Paul is just echoing the truth that was first spoken by the Lord, and we read it repeatedly in other places as well. When you get into the subject matter that is there, there was a question there in Romans chapter 3 of, don't the Jews have an advantage? Aren't they closer to God than the Gentile world and all those things? And you come down to the ultimate conclusion, God is no respecter of persons, like you read in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. There was one advantage, however, that they did have over the Gentile world, and it was that they were given these words of God, this the law of God, Mosaic law. That was one distinction. But you know, possessing God's word is not the same thing as reading it, understanding it, and obeying it. And they fell into the same difficulties as the Gentile world did, even though they had the word of God in their possession. I think about that sometimes. You know, if you've ever seen the people on TV, and especially the criminals who are going to trial, and I've always found it fascinating because some of them are so blatant, you know, that when they come in and the TV cameras are there, they got their Bible tucked under the arm as if that's going to be something special about them when they go to trial and they're going to be found guilty anyway. Folks, it's not just owning a Bible. It's not even bringing it to church, although everybody should. It's not just about having one on the shelf at home. It's about opening it up. It's about taking it to heart. It's about living it, putting it to practice to the glory of God. God's Word is the source of truth. Truth becomes more and more limited as time goes on. That'll turn us then more often to the Word of God, rather than the things that, and the wisdom that we hear that comes from men. Now, when we understand that principle, let God be true, but every man a liar, then I want to look at the contrast. And what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to look at the first three commandments in particular and just give you a summation. This is not the whole content of where I'm going in each of the commandments, but I want you to understand the idea so you kind of get the clue of what it means for these things to be an answer to a lie. Because, for example, as we begin in the first commandment, and I'm going to summarize it in this way, no other gods but the God of the Bible. What is the lie, then, that's the other side of that coin? There are other gods who are worthy of worship. There are other gods that people have a right to pray to seek their intervention, and so forth and so on. And so then the whole idea, then, that God is not just the only God. That's exactly... when we talk about the God of the Bible, there is no other. There are other religions who say there is no God but their God. I'm sorry, the Bible contradicts that idea altogether. And in fact, when we look at the lie that is there, that there are other gods besides Him, God is going to correct the basic error in the minds of men to say, no, there is me and me alone, there is no one else. You know, we're to seek the Lord while He may be found. We don't have a menu from which we choose. We don't choose one that seems more like we are or allows us to do more things than the other. And so, you know, we can kind of pick and choose, and it doesn't really matter because there's no real difference between them. And all those absurdities that we hear from the unbelieving world around us, God militates here when he begins in the things that are here. And he speaks about the fact, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not just a matter of pecking order where we have Jehovah God first and then we have a string of others. It is him to the exclusion of any and all others. We have zero tolerance for anything else than that. But you see, Satan, though, has opened that up. And that's why I say that when we read commandments like the first commandment here, God is saying, if you think that there are other gods, let me set the record straight. There's me and nobody else. That is truth in the face of all the other lies that are out there. And they are totally contrary to the truth. And the fact of the matter is, not only is that to the glory of God, but that's also to the benefit of you and me. Because there are people who are going to go to hell trusting in other gods. God is not going to look at that and say, well, you didn't know any better, and so you have an excuse, and so I appreciate, you know, this comes back to my Charlie Brown theology. You know, Charlie Brown's idea was, how can you lose when you're so sincere? Sincerity ought to trump everything else. You can be sincere and be absolutely wrong. You can sincerely believe that you drive the wrong way in a one-way street, but I don't guarantee you're going to get to the other end of the block. But you can believe with all your heart that it's okay to do that. I know what that's like. I've done that in a patrol car about 50 miles an hour. It was a hair-raising experience, I'll tell you. Especially when the oncoming traffic drove us up on the sidewalk, but that's another story. Do you understand the foolishness of what we're dealing with here, though? And the great danger. The great dangers. Because there are people who are following false gods. Let me bring it down to a little closer where we are. There are people who are following false, hear me well, Jesus Christ's. Let me give you an example, if I may. Look at Mormonism. As God is, so we shall become. Jesus Christ was a man who became God. We can become gods just like Jesus did. That's mainstream Mormon theology. But you know what? The Jesus Christ that they talk about is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. When we went through this whole process back in the days of Mitt Romney, okay, and there was a sales pitch that was out there that was Mormonism is just a variation of Christianity. There is no way that is possible in the light of God's Word. It is an impossibility. It is believing in a false Jesus Christ, not the one that we see recorded in the Scriptures before us. And again, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I can look at Jehovah's Witnesses and go down the same road there. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ is not God. They absolutely deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There is God and then there's Jesus Christ and they're not one and the same. I've had the conversation a number of times. We looked at the Scriptures. They tear apart John 1:1 and they rewrite it in a way according to their founder, who supposedly translated the Bible, but in Ontario, Canada court, could not even read the Greek alphabet when he was there under oath. But supposedly he made the correct translation of the Bible. That's historic fact, folks. He could not even read the alphabet, let alone do any kind of translation. And when it came to, you know, Jesus Christ, he was a God, is the way that they translated it. I had an interesting time one time with a Jehovah's Witness who was of Greek background. I said, let me get my Greek New Testament. And I went and I retrieved it. We went to John 1:1. I said, show me where the indefinite article, A, as in a God, is in the original Greek. I said, you read Greek, read it for yourself. He turned away. He didn't want to talk to me anymore. Amen. You know why? Because he knew he was wrong. But isn't it strange how people persist even in the things they know are wrong? Isn't it tragic that people can be sold out to a lie and refuse the truth? That's why we have the Word of God. That's why it's so precious to us. It is the book. We don't have a pearl of great price. We don't have a Book of Mormon. We don't have, you know, the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and all those other things that are out there and all kinds of nonsense that goes on that are from the minds and the imaginations of men, and most of which has been debunked in so many different ways, and people just keep on chasing after it. You know what that says to me? That demonstrates how much the unbeliever is under the power of Satan. Under his dominion. Satan had blinded their minds. Isn't that what the scripture says? And it's the blind leading the blind. We cannot choose to worship whomever we please without consequences whatsoever. Let me move on to the second commandment for a moment here, if I may. And again, I'm illustrating the answer of truth to a lie. It's my purpose that is here. And in the same way, you see, you know, in the first commandment, there was no other God but the God of the Bible. No God besides Him. The second commandment is about the worship of God being represented by the works of men, crafted by the hand and art of man. That's kind of an elaborate explanation of what you read there. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. We don't worship the God of the Bible through things. Let me just give you some other verses of Scripture to answer the lie that God can be worshipped by the things that are made by the hands of men. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared or set Him forth." Oh, but Pastor, it's nice to have something we can look at. You know, we can have a statue, we can have an icon, we can have, you know, some kind of image or some kind of physical representation, and that helps us to focus our attention when we pray. God gave us one demonstration of Himself in a human form which we could see without dying. And that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. For the years that He lived here on the earth, He was evident before all men. They could see Him morning, noon, and night. His disciples saw Him day in and day out. They saw Him when He was weary. They saw Him when He was preaching. They saw Him perform the miracles. They saw all the things there, and it was Jesus Christ that was given to us so that we had something for a period of time that was a tangible representation. Here is God. Doubts about that? Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. There's the question by Philip. Philip speaks to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus very kindly answers him in a way that is instructive even to us today. I read John chapter 14 and verse 9. John 14, 9. "Jesus saith unto him," this is Jesus' response to the desire of Philip that he expressed earlier in the text there. He says there, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Now notice how he says it. "Known me." All right, keep that in your mind as you read on further. Because when you read further, then, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." All right. Couldn't be more plain, could it? Did that meet the need? We're back here in Exodus, and you know, people are scared to death to go near Mount Sinai. You know, it's thunders and lightnings and all kinds of loud trumpet noise and everything else, and they're scared to death, and rightfully so. People are fearful lest they catch a glimpse of God and die. For some 30 years, people had the opportunity to see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ here in the face of the earth, live as the incarnate Son of God, live day in and day out go through all the necessities of life, and through that show exactly what it meant to be the sinless sacrifice that God would use to redeem people like you and me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Jesus goes on and says, how sayest thou then, show us the Father? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Oh, but Pastor, that was back there long ago. Yeah, here's my answer to that. Then look at Jesus as he's recorded in the Word of God. I don't need a statue. I don't need a crucifix. I don't need an icon. I don't need any kind of beads or relics or any kind of trappings or anything else that has come from the hand of men. If I want to be focused in my prayer life, if I want to be focused in my worship, what I need to do is to have not only my Bible in my hand, I need to have my Bible open and use it. And if I have any questions about, you know, seeing God, then all I can do is I can go back to the Gospels and look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, we have interjected things that are the makings of men. They are the designs of men. They come from the imaginations of men. I knew people who were involved in the making of icons, the pictures in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. I work with a fellow, and I was in his church one time, and he had family, and they, you know, one of the prized things was the beautiful, it's beautiful artwork, absolutely gorgeous artwork. But the thing is, they were necessities, and you go into that church and you see all those pictures, you know, that were all around. And they were respected for the persons, presumably, that they represented. People would bow before them. People would pray before them. People would light candles before them. And what is that doing? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, or thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. And it goes on and gives you all the details of what anything includes. You know what the problem is there? It is the diversion of our attention to things that are ultimately attributable to men and not to God. If I go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment here. And in Romans, the first chapter, here, in the context of the condemnation of the world, all right, that's the subject matter that is here. I read from verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into, notice the words, an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The attention that should have been directed solely to him was now focused upon these intervening objects, these pictures. And you notice it was not just people, but it was also other creatures, other things. Read on, if you will. Here's the outcome of that. Verse 24 now, Romans chapter 1. Wherefore, that is because of the case that has just been presented in the preceding verses, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Why? Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Ah, there we are. See, right there, Paul puts his finger on the difference. Paul puts his finger on the failure to discern. To discern what? Between truth and lie. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we get into the whole issues of the things of idolatry, I've told you, I've defined it before, it is anything that takes the rightful place of God in my heart and in my life. But when I come down just to the subject of worship, and really the second commandment is more about the subject of worship than anything else, The lie is we can worship God in whatever way we please, whatever excites us, whatever satisfies us, whatever it is that makes us feel holy when we do it. We light the candles, we make the pictures, we put up the crucifixes, we do all the statues and all the stations of the cross and all that, because then we get to do something that makes us feel like we've contributed somehow. And what it does is it robs God of the grace of salvation. It robs God of the honor that belongs, because it ought to be totally focused upon Him. And we become distracted. And the distractions are appealing to us because they give us a measure of satisfaction that we have contributed something. When it comes to the truth of the salvation that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have contributed nothing. Zero. But there are people who pacify their hearts. Because, oh, I've been able to add something here. I've been able to contribute something. I can take, therefore, credit for some of it for myself. Folks, back here in Exodus chapter 20, God's setting the record straight. Here's how it really is. Everything else is a lie. Don't go there. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your resources. Last Sunday, no, it was two Sunday nights ago, I guess. We were talking about the Reformation and the millions of dollars that were raised by selling relics and all that kind of nonsense. You know, the thing that drove Martin Luther finally over the edge to get out. And the tens of millions of dollars that were sent to build St. Peter's Cathedral. Folks, forgive me, if I don't mean to be offensive, but St. Peter's Cathedral is an icon to the folly of men. It is a living evidence of how people can be so badly deceived. I dare say, whatever people gave the money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, I guarantee you more of them are in hell than in heaven. But it still stands there as this religious icon. It's kind of like the ultimate thing, if you will. It has all the splendor that appeals to our eyes and our ears and so forth. But like Jesus spoke about the Pharisees in his days, he said they were like whited sepulchres. They look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. What a tragedy for people to pursue a lie when God reveals His truth in His Word. When we look at these things, what a shame that people do not understand the difference. We ought to be sure that we can discern between the two. When I look further on, I'm going to do one more. The third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. That's verse 7. There we are. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Again, we're in an overview. I'm not going verse by verse here, but I will yet. It ought to be a given that the name of God is holy and sacred. But there are the names of God that ought to teach us something even more important. If you do a study on the names of God, that we've done that, I think, in Sunday school. I probably preached on some of those things over the years and so forth. Each of the names that is attributable, first of all, to just one God. They're not multiple gods. Let's make sure we're clear on that. But then number two, in the difference of the names along the way. Each of those is like looking at it, if you will, at a different facet on a diamond. And you know, you can look at that stone and it sparkles one way, you can turn it another way, it sparkles differently perhaps, but it still sparks. And you can look and turn and turn and turn, and every which way, you know, a diamond is designed for such purpose, no matter how you look at it, it is gorgeous. But the thing is, it is a different perspective from each angle. When we read about Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our battle flag, something I was preaching not that long ago, and that speaks about Him as being, you know, our God as a man of war. Yes, He is. that may sound strange, and yet there are all the other facets all the way through that we can read about. What I'm saying to you is the names by which we identify the one true God, the God of the Bible, are sacred things because they tell us who and what He is, so that we know in how many different ways we can both know Him and trust Him. Why would we fool around then with the name of God to belittle it or to diminish it in any way, either in the eyes of ourselves or in other people? And yet, you and I live in a time when I think I hear, it's not just about profanity. Let me give you the Facebook abbreviation, okay? OMG! Anybody who doesn't know what I'm talking about, if I use that expression, you know what it stands for. And people don't think twice about using that. They used to drive me crazy until all of a sudden I came to a thought about that subject. I thought, you know what? They can say that because they're not talking about my God, they're talking about theirs. I've sort of sad my peace of mind a little bit by thinking of it in that way. But so carelessly throw it around as if it were nothing. To fail to recognize we're talking about the one who is absolutely holy, all righteous, above everything, the creator of all. And we could go on and on with who and what he is. Why then would we do anything that would even do the least bit to diminish his glory, either in our own eyes or in the eyes of other people? Why? God's name is holy. What's the devil's lie? Oh, you can toss God's name about, doesn't matter. He doesn't really care, it's okay, he understands. Really? Can I put in a perhaps reverse situation? How about people were to abuse your name? Would that bother you? And if you were to challenge them, then they would say, oh, I didn't mean anything by it. It's just an expression. It's just a cliche. Then how do we treat the name of God? Indeed, taking God's name in vain deals with a folly that we see that goes on around us. The names of God are given in Scripture. They reveal the person, work, and character of Him. I like to begin back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You know, Moses asked the question, who sent me? Everybody's going to ask. The I am that I am, the eternally existent one. Perhaps one of the greatest names of God that there is, recorded for us in His Word, is right there. The lie is that we can treat the names of God lightly with no consequence to ourselves or anyone else. It's not just using the name God or Jesus Christ in a profane manner. It actually goes beyond that. It includes when we give false oaths in His name. When we give false testimony, that'll come up later in the second table that is here. Maybe you've been in the witness box. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then up until recently, there was no problem with the last phrase, so help you God! I've had to do that I don't know how many times. But the thing is, I know this though. When we say those words, so help me God, I don't have any license to play with either my testimony or my promise whatsoever, because I have done it before God and my accountability is recognized before God. See, Satan's lie, when you can fool around with the name of God, is because in effect, what he is saying between all the things there that draws to the OMGs and the online and all that kind of nonsense is we aren't accountable to anybody but ourselves. When I read the third commandment that is here in Exodus chapter 20, it is a reminder, I am answerable to him. I am not just answerable to him sometimes, I'm answerable to him at all times. And I need to exercise care because I don't want to be foolish and I don't want to be offensive to an absolutely holy God. There is one true God of the Bible, and he reveals himself in so many different ways. Whether it be the burning bush, the I am that I am, and all those things he has revealed himself in his creation, that he is both transcendent and immanent. That is, he is above all of his creation, and yet at the very same time, he is not beyond the cry of sinful man, nor is he beyond our worship. I like what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 27. Paul and Mars Hill, I'll deal with that to some measure even this evening. But there's something that he says there that I think is appropriate here. He says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. And then there's this last phrase in Acts 17, 27. Though he be not far from every one of us. There's his imminence, his nearness. That is why if we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. He's not too far away. It's not as if he doesn't care or he's not listening. The conclusion that we draw with all these things, though, in his unique character, even as we see him revealed here, is that the Bible is replete with demonstrations that there is none other but him. Back in Daniel, the third chapter, verse 29, let me just give you some interesting examples. Back in the time there with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and there was that unique experience that was there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you recall. There was that time and opportunity that was there, and all those people who would bow down to his image, and there were these three young upstarts who refused. Well, they're strangers. We brought them in from another place. They probably don't know what's going on. Give them another chance. Nah. What's the problem here? Problem's very simple. Verse 16 of Daniel 3, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand the picture? Yeah. Hey, we bow down like everybody else. We are giving some kind of worship to what we know is false. We know the image is not God. We know the gods of Babylon, they're not gods. We know the one true God. And whatever the outcome, we will do that which is necessary to be faithful and loyal to the one true God. If we know the true God, why would we bow before any false God, if you will? The testimony, and I need to just pass for the sake of time. Verse 29 of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar speaking, therefore I make a decree to every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their house shall be made a dunghill. Why would a heathen king make such a declaration? Because, read the words, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. That didn't come from Daniel. Didn't come from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It came from a worldly king who saw with his own eyes what took place. The miracle was undeniable. And it was a miracle that he had never nor would ever see in the worship of any of the gods of Babylon, including this great image that he raised up. Why do I turn to this here this morning with you? Because there's a matter here of our testimony of whether or not we really believe in the God of the Bible only. or whether we're willing to kind of open up the doors a little bit and be a little bit broader on some things. And well, yeah, we'll bring in some of, you know, the world's music, we'll bring in some of the world's dress, we'll bring in some of the world's practices and so forth and so on. You know, and we want to be open and loving to everybody. And the failure there is to recognize that really that's just another form of idolatry. Why? Because we allow other things to creep into the rightful place that belongs to the God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, and to Him alone. No others but Him. Question is, when we read Daniel chapter 3, do we realize God will honor His people who are faithful to Him in their testimony that they belong to the one true God and they will not indulge in anything else, no matter what expediency there may be, no matter what opportunity there may be, no matter what excuse we can make? If you have any questions, go back and read the verses we just read. You know, boy said, we don't see any choice here. You're compelling us to worship something we know is false. Can't do that. Won't go there. Sorry. And if we perish, we perish. But understand something. Our loyalty is to the one true God, period. Time and again in the scriptures, there is demonstration, there is the evidence where there are other gods that are introduced. Let me just quickly list them for you, if I may. There were the Philistines and their god Dagon back in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Remember when they got a hold of the Ark of the Covenant? And they said, oh goody, we got the prize here. We're going to prove that Dagon is bigger than Jehovah. So we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple worshiping Dagon. I hope you know the rest of the story. Poor Dagon, he fell down. And they thought, oh, something wrong. We'll prop him up again. Come back the next day. Not only did he fall down, but then his limbs were broken off. And then it goes on, you think that's the end, it goes further. Then the priest of Dagon got this disease that really sounds nasty. And they said, you know what, we need to get this Ark of the Covenant out of here. Now, that's a free paraphrase, you understand, but that's the heart of the matter, is that, you know, what was the proof, what was the demonstration that was there? There's one true God, Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. Dagon is false. Leave him in his heap of broken pieces. He's worthless. Why prop up something that you know is not just inferior, it is false? We already saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They dealt with the gods of Egypt. I don't want to go back there. Oh, then there's Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 450 of them. The two altars that are up there on the top of the mountain. You Baal guys, go first. The God who answers with fire, let Him be God. And they carry on. They get so carried away, they're jumping up and down on the altar, and then they start cutting themselves. They're bleeding all over the place, hoping that Baal will take some kind of pity on them because they hurt themselves in this process. And you go back there, you read 1 Kings 18. There is no sound from any god called Baal. Nothing. Elijah puts the altar back there, says, hey, not only put the sacrifice on, I want buckets of water here. Cut trenches here. Keep pouring till the trenches are full. And Elijah then gets down and he prays. And virtually at the moment he's done praying, the fire comes, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, sucks up all the water dry out of the trenches. And the people who are witness there, the Lord, He is God. Time and again. There's Diana the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. They're all the gods on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. And maybe there's some others besides that we could mention, but those are some, to me, the most predominant figures that are proofs over and over and over again. There's no God but one, the God of the Bible. None. Not one of them has done anything. They're all the inventions of men. You read about the silversmiths, you know, in Ephesus, you know, and they say, hey, guys, you know, if these people become Christians, we're going to lose our job here. We're going to be out of the money we make making all these cute little statues. That's what that worship was all about. It was all about the money for the silversmiths. And we need to ask ourselves a question. How many other false gods are out there? And the greatest purpose that they serve is they put money in some human being's pocket. And they don't guarantee heaven or anything else to anybody whatsoever. There is one God, the God of the Bible. We need to worship Him and Him alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or it is the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You know what it means for God to be jealous? He wants you to worship Him, period. Not only does He not want us to bow down before any kind of graven images or false idols or anything like that, hear me well, He doesn't want us to worship ourselves either or anything else that is in this world. We render to Him that which is His due. He is entitled. He deserves it. We are to be feel privileged to give Him all the worship and praise and thanksgiving that we can give, humanly speaking. Whatever we give Him, He deserves more, not less. And it is our privilege to be in right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. First table of the law speaks to the importance of being right with God. That's always the priority, but it begins with respect for whom and what He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. It tells us what we need to know. Perhaps there are times we need to refocus our attention. And Lord, perhaps we've been careless. We need to ask Your forgiveness here this morning so that we might properly respect You, to honor Your name, all the names that we read in Scripture that tell us about You. And to give no quarter whatsoever to anything else when it comes to whom is our God. May we delight to be able to say, You are my God. I worship You. I honor You. May that come from hearts that are sincere and we speak the truth. And help us to glorify Thee, O Lord. You alone are worthy of all we can bring. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.